Well, get your Bibles, and there are two places that I want you to mark where we will start. The first place is going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. That's the first place I want you to mark. After you have placed a marker in Ephesians chapter 1, then I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 1. So put a marker in Ephesians chapter 1, and then turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Is everybody in Genesis chapter 1? We're going to be looking at quite a bit of Scripture today, and because it's possible some folks might have forgotten their Bible, I'm also going to have a lot of these verses here on this overhead. And if you do have your Bible, as we are going through this, I would also encourage you to not ignore the book that's in your hand, because that's very important. But today is a very special day. Today is a baby dedication. It's Father's Day, but it's also a baby dedication. And I do not take certain ceremonies very lightly, such as weddings, funerals, marriages, well, marriage, wedding, same thing, baby dedications, water baptism, things like that. I do not take these things lightly, because there are reasons for this, and I feel like that all too often in churches, some of these things that we do, communion, and just all these different things that we do, I think too many churches take doing these things too lightly. And there's not enough emphasis placed on what it is we're doing and why we do it. Those of you that have been in services with me before, communion service, for example, it's not just at the end of a service or right after the offering or whatever, we pass around some crackers and some juice and then get on with the real part of the service. The communion service is the entire service. In fact, there have been times where the only way that you really knew it was going to be a communion service was because we had the tray and everything out with the juice and so forth in it. And then as we went on, you begin to understand the connection between the message and the communion. Well, anyway, today, this is going to be very similar. Now, Michael and Melissa, I don't know why you're sitting apart. This is your baby we're dedicating. Let's correct that. Melissa, I want you to be up here with Michael, and if the two of you have to sit on the front row or whatever, I want you two to be sitting together. How many of you know that when you have a baby dedication, usually a baby is present? How many of you know that babies sometimes don't understand the concept of a church service? If they decide to cry, they cry. So we're not going to be disturbed by any of that if it should happen, are we? No, we are not. Well, to understand a baby dedication, you also have to understand the concept of parents. Because without parents, you can't have a baby. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That's simple math, folks. Very simple. And so to really have a proper baby dedication, you also have to understand the role of parents within the framework of the baby and what the dedication is all about, what it means. Now, for us to begin to grasp what parenting is, we have to lay a foundation. And in order for us to lay the proper kind of foundation, we have to use God's Word. Because if we use anything other than God's Word and the truth, God's Word is truth. Jesus said so. If we use anything other than truth as a foundation for anything, then we are on a wrong foundation. Jesus kind of gave an example. You know, the man that built his house on the rock, it stood firm. The man that built his house on the sand, when the storms came, it didn't stand. And so therefore, when it comes to understanding about parents and being a parent and baby dedication, we've got to go to God's Word to find out what God has established in the area of a parent. Because it is that role of a parent which determines for a great part what happens in the life of that child. Well, to understand the role that we play in this, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And if you take a look in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 through 27, this is where it starts. The whole concept, in essence, as far as what we can read pertaining to God's relationship with humanity, this is where it starts. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now this is God speaking, and this is a decree that he is making. Now one of the things that is important for us to remember is that Jesus said God's word stands forever. Which means that once God has made a decree like this, it's not to change. It won't change. You and I can't come along and alter the meaning of this. You and I cannot come along and change the structure of this. You and I cannot come along and rephrase it to fit what we want it to mean, or to fit our lives, or to fit our political situation. It matters not. This is God's word, and it will stand. And this is a declaration that God has made. And it's a powerful declaration, because These three short verses out of all of Scripture, these verses right here indicate to us an incredible plan that God has for humanity. Now, in this, we want to take a close look at some things, very specific things that God has declared in these verses. Because when we read in the book of Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible, and we go through and we read these English words, oftentimes, we get a misinterpretation of what God was saying. I did not say that Scripture is an error. I said, oftentimes, we get a misinterpretation of what God is saying because of what we assume certain words mean. Do you understand that? All right, now, let's take a closer look at this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, if you notice, there are three specific words that are highlighted in this. One is the word make, one is the word image, and one is the word likeness. And you see the word image is repeated two more times after it initially is spoken by God. Now, for us to begin to understand the fullness of being a parent, we have to understand what these words mean. Because if we don't understand what these words mean, then understanding the concept of being a parent might escape us. Now let's take a look at these words. The word make comes from a Hebrew word, asah, and it means to work, to create, to appoint, to constitute. And one word specifically I want to draw your attention to is that word appoint. Well, let's take a look at the next word here, image. The word image comes from a Hebrew word, tselem. It means resemblance and representative figure. And the particular phrase I want to draw your attention to in this one is representative figure. Now let's look at the next word. Likeness. It comes from the Hebrew word demuth, and it means similitude, model, and pattern. And there are two words here that stand out, and that is, they are similitude and pattern. Now, if we take these definitions And we apply them to these verses. We are not incorrect in reading these verses like this. And God said, let us perform the work to create, appoint, and constitute humanity in our resemblance and as our representative figure, after our similitude, model, and pattern. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own resemblance as his representative figure, in the resemblance of and as the representative figure of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now this may not seem like a very big point or a very big issue to understand these definitions and put them back in here in the framework of what God has said about people, about humans. But do you realize what God is saying? Let me paraphrase it like this. I am God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reproduce ourselves in this thing that we will call human. And thus, I, God, am going to create a non-deified replication of myself. This is exactly what he is saying here. Now, when we begin to grasp the impact of what these words mean, we can begin to understand what it is God is trying to get across to us as parents. Parents currently, parents in the future, and this really has a side effect as far as grandparents, aunts, uncles, so on and so forth is concerned. And so, God has said, we're going to create, we are going to appoint humans to be our representative figure after our similitude and pattern. Do you get this? Deity says, I am going to create a non-deified duplication of myself and appoint this duplication to be my representative figure in the exact same similitude and pattern wherein I exist. This is incredible, folks. We will never become deity, but God has declared in here, in the book of beginnings, before the first chapter is over, he has declared that humanity is to be a non-deified duplication of himself. How does that fit into parenting? Well, let's go further in this. Because if you remember a few moments ago, God made this declaration. Look in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God's made this declaration. We're going to summarize real briefly verses 26 and 27 where he said, I'm going to create a non-deified duplication of myself, and I'm going to give that non-deified duplication of myself supreme authority over what I have created. But then we come to this 28th verse. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now remember earlier where I said that oftentimes when we go through the Bible and we read the Bible, we can sometimes misunderstand what God has said because of the interpretation we place upon certain words. All right? This is a perfect instance. Because as we read this 28th verse and we come to this word replenish, what happens many times is this. We make this assumption that the word replenish indicates that there is a gap in between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. And that in that gap, there was this pre-Adamic race of humanoids that existed with dinosaurs and that there was some kind of incredible disaster or catastrophe. Science sometimes tells us it was this huge meteorite or whatever, and that millions of years ago, something bad happened, and all of these humanoid creatures and all the dinosaurs were destroyed by this disaster. And then, here comes Adam and Eve, and God gives them this commandment to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And this word replenish then means to us that all of the people who lived prior to this died, and now Adam and Eve have the responsibility of replenishing or bringing about more people to replace the ones who had died. Well, before we get into the word replenish, that theory is impossible. Number one, if you just understand what God is saying in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, and you understand what those words are referring to, you'll understand there is no gap in there. But likewise, when Paul was writing over in Romans chapter 6, he made it very clear that there was no sin. It says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Now that word world comes from a Hebrew or a Greek word that means the sum total of the material universe. The material universe, that means the planets, the stars, outer space, and planet Earth. That's part of the sum total of the material universe. Well, it says that sin, through Adam, sin entered the world, or sin entered the sum total of the material universe. And that verse also says in Romans chapter 6 that death entered through sin. Therefore, if death did not exist until sin, and sin did not exist until Adam, that means there could not have been any death on earth or anywhere in the sum total of the material universe until after Adam committed treason. Therefore, there could not have been destruction, there could not have been death, there could not have been a pre-Adamic race. Well, we're not here to talk about that. I've got other tapes that deal with that very issue, explaining exactly what God was saying in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. But what I'm saying is this, the word replenish doesn't mean what we thought it meant. It's not talking about, here's the image. A glass of water that was full of water, empty the water, now go replenish the water, or refill. But that's not what the word replenish means. This word replenish, it comes from a Hebrew word, Meli, and it means to fill, to accomplish, the completion of something unfinished, the filling of something that is empty. Notice it is not to refill or the refilling of something that is empty. It is the filling or the first time filling of something. Something that is empty. But I want you to notice very closely the phrase, the completion of something unfinished. Now, when you take this verse and the understanding of the word replenish, and you couple it with verses 26 and 27, here's what God is saying. I, God, am creating a non-deified duplication of myself and giving this non-deified duplication of myself, humans, authority and control over that which I have created. I am then going to appoint, remember the words, make image make image and likeness. The word make is the word appoint. Remember, he's appointing. And he says, I'm going to create this non-deified duplication of myself, and I am going to appoint that duplication to be my representative figure on earth after the pattern wherein I exist, and I am blessing the work, this human that I have created. I'm blessing this human, and I am appointing this human to pick up where I have left off and complete the unfinished work. What is the unfinished work? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with humans. When God was in heaven and He's creating everything, He got to a point to where it says, and God saw everything, the work of His hands, and He saw that it was good, and then He rested. He ceased from His labor. He rested. Why did He cease from His labor? Because He had come to the point in His labor where He had said, my part is done. Now, humans, you pick it up from here and you complete the unfinished work of populating earth with more human beings. That's what verses 26, 27, and 28 mean here in Genesis. Now, looking at this another way, once God created man, He gave humans the same ability He gave to everything else in the world. Now let me explain this with God's Word. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." In other words, to paraphrase this, God says, "I'm creating plant life. Now, all plant life is going to have built in itself the capacity of reproducing itself. For example, apple tree, apple, apple seed. Plant seed, apple tree, apple, apple seed. You see the pattern. Well, that's the way you don't plant oranges and get pineapples. How many know that? They all reproduce after their kind. And so here we have the example of plant life, where God has said, let all plant life be commissioned or appointed to reproduce after itself. Genesis 1, 24 through 25, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Again, to paraphrase this, God created the animal kingdom. And he says, okay, animal kingdom, now that I have created you, I commission you to have seed in yourself to reproduce yourself. Tigers produce tigers. Lions produce lions. Bears produce bears. Oh my. Dogs don't produce cats. They tend to kill them. And so we have a commission from God that all animal life is to reproduce after its kind. Now, Genesis 1, 21 through 22, "And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." All right, now we have birds, now we have fish. Water life, air life. And God has done the same thing with them. He has said, okay, all you birds, you have seed in yourself to reproduce after your kind. Eagles will produce eagles, vultures will produce vultures, and sparrows will produce sparrows. Fish, I commission you to have seed in yourself to reproduce after your kind. Whales will produce whales. Barracudas will produce barracudas. Goldfish will produce goldfish. And that's just the way it's going to be. But notice closely toward the end of this passage where it says, "And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And compare that to what he said about people. "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Do you see the word replenish in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 and the word fill in Genesis 1, 21 and 22? It comes from the exact same Hebrew word. And so this word replenish, he's not talking about refill something. He's saying, humans, you have been commissioned to do the exact same thing that plant life, bird life, fish life, animal life is commissioned to do, and that is to reproduce life after your own kind. Now, why is this so important to know? Because when you understand this, and this concept, and this principle that God has established at the very beginning, from the very start of everything, then what this shows us, because that God has commissioned humans to reproduce life after their kind, what it means is this: God is not in heaven creating little bitty spirits running around heaven with little halos, just waiting for the time that a man and a woman join together and God reaches over and he says to this little spirit, Come here, little spirit. It's your turn. You get to go down there and be born. And then take that little spirit from heaven and send it down to earth to reside in the womb of a mother until 9 months later when that little baby is brought forth. But that's what we've been taught now, isn't it? God sends life down into the mama. God takes those little spirits and brings them down, puts them in the baby, puts them in the mamas so that they can become babies. But this, what we've seen right here, makes it impossible, because remember, God said, I am appointing humans to act as my representative on earth after my similitude and my pattern. What is the similitude and the pattern of God? He created. And he says, I'm creating humans and appointing them to have the same kind of ability that I have, which is to create life. And so now, what this means to us, now listen closely to this. When it comes to creating life on this planet, God has commissioned humans to have that ability. And he leaves it totally up to us as to whether or not we will engage in the act that can produce life on this planet. Now let me take this a step further. Turn over to Luke. Let me show you something. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. And this may make it even more clearer to you. See, I know that this really stomps on a lot of traditional toes, because in essence what we've been taught is that we as people have absolutely no part to play in this whatsoever. That we can just go ahead and just, you know, join together in bed and it's no problem, because if we're going to have a baby, well, it means God's going to send that baby down to be a part of our family, and that's just the way it goes. Friends, I've got news for you. You're wrong on that. And I was wrong on that. I used to believe that too. But I want you to see something in Luke that bears this out. In Luke chapter 2, look at verse 23. I said Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 3. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, every one of you in here, you know that Jesus was the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, we know, was the Son of God. It says, was supposed to be, they supposed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, because Jesus' mama was Mary and his earthly daddy was Joseph. And so everybody in the family and everybody in the friends and neighborhood and all that, they look at Jesus and they see Mama Mary and they see Papa Joseph. So they just figured, well, Jesus' daddy must be Joseph. That's why it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But we know he was the son of God. Then it goes on there in verse 23 and says that Joseph was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janai, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos. And on it goes, which was the son of, until you get to verse 38, where it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. There are only two people in Scripture at this point that are listed as the sons of God. One is Adam and the other is Jesus Christ. Every other human being is listed as the son or the descendant or the product of another human being, not God. God's the one who sat back and commissioned us to have the ability to bring human life into existence. What does that mean to us? What it means to us is this. You better understand the power that God has given you, because the moment, sir, and the moment, ma'am, that you join together in physical union, you are taking the chance of bringing into existence an eternal soul that could someday end up in hell if that soul rejects Jesus Christ. Now think about this. We talk about the sovereignty of God. Is it God's will for anyone to go to hell? No. God wants everybody to go to heaven. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So why then, let's think about this. If it's not God's will for anyone to go to hell, if it's not God's will for anybody miss heaven, if he wants everybody to go to heaven, if that is his will, then why in the world would God up in heaven do something like this? Little spirit, I know you've been waiting for thousands of years, but now is your time. Come here, little spirit. Come here. Yeah. You get to be born. I'm going to send you down to earth. That's right. Yes. Yes, it's your time. It's your time. And I'm going to send you down to earth. Oh, before I send you down, I just want you to know that I'm going to give you to a mama and a daddy, and they live in a place called Tibet. Where is Tibet? You'll find out when you get down there. It's way out in some place. You don't worry about that. But I'm going to send you down to Tibet. Oh, wait a minute. Before you leave, there's something you need to know. The place in Tibet that I'm sending you to, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ has never been preached there. And they worship Buddha and other gods. When you get down there, you're going to be born and you're going to live about 63 years. Then you're going to die. And I hope you've enjoyed all the years you've been here with me. Because you see, when you die, you'll have died without hearing about my son Jesus. And you're going to spend eternity in hell, in torment, in the lake of fire. Because you see, little spirit, I'm sovereign God. Does this make sense? If it's not God's will for anyone to go to hell, then doesn't it make sense that if He is so sovereign and He's the one that's created all of these little spirits and He's the one that's sending them down here to earth, He's going to send them into people's homes that believe in Jesus Christ and teach your children about Jesus? Why in the world would a sovereign God take a little bitty spirit that's been with Him for all of these ages and put that little bitty spirit in the womb of a woman who's addicted to crack, so that little baby is going to be born already addicted? Why? Why would God do that? You know, we talk about the sovereignty of God in something like this. Why in the world would God bless a random act of drunkenness and lust with a baby? Why in the world would God bless a prom night event in the back seat of a car with a baby? Why? Why? We talk about God's love. We talk about His grace, how gracious He is, how merciful He is, and all these other things. And then we turn around and we indict Him by saying, this is what He does. This is a demonstration of His mercy, to send a little spirit down here to be addicted to crack, to send a little spirit someplace where the gospel has never been preached, and that little spirit is going to end up in hell forever. To send a little spirit into a situation where nobody wants him. But what kind of sovereignty is that? What kind of love is that? What kind of grace is that? That's not how God operates. God has appointed and commissioned humans with the ability to reproduce life. And we're the ones that choose yes or no to join together. And what that means is this. As parents, when we have joined together to bring into existence a human life, we are responsible for that life. We're the ones that chose to perform the act to bring that baby into existence. It's not God's fault. He created us with the ability to do that, but it's our choice as to whether or not we perform that act and take the chance that a baby is going to be brought into existence, that an eternal life is going to be brought forth. It is our choice, because it goes back to Genesis, how God has commissioned us to be able to do this. Now, we have the ability to produce life after our own kind, as Genesis has declared. Once this life is produced, it's our responsibility to point that child to God. Now, I want to show you some things. It says in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, His reward. Notice it doesn't say children are a heritage of you. Children are a heritage of the Lord. We are to train them up to be His heritage. It says the fruit of the womb is His reward. It doesn't say He's rewarding us with the fruit of the womb. It's His reward. In other words, the image is this. We are to take the fruit of the womb, these babies, and we are to present them to Him as a reward to Him for His love and His grace and His mercy and His never-ending faithfulness to us. Here, Father, I want to reward You with the fruit of this womb. I want to reward You, Father, with this baby. This is a life that I have brought into existence, but Father, I commission this life into Your hands. That's what this verse is talking about. Well, look at this. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, the last part of that verse isn't talking about that once a child is born and that a child is raised up in church, that child is never going to commit sin. What it's saying is this. You train up a child in the way that child should go, no matter how long that child lives, 80 years old, 90, 150, doesn't matter. That child is never going to be able to get away from what you planted in the heart and the mind of that child. I can tell you one thing. There were times I was raised in church, a church that taught me Jesus Christ. And I strayed from the Lord at one time in my life. And there were many times where I was in bars, half drunk, thinking about Jesus and the Bible stories that I had heard growing up. I couldn't get away from it. That's what this verse is talking about. But the first part, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the... What does that mean? Train up a child in the way he should go. Let's take a look at God's Word and get a few ideas. Although we could probably never exhaust the subject, but let's just go to God's Word and take a look at a few things that God has said that we could use as guidelines as far as training up a child. Because remember, that baby, that child came into existence because you chose to have physical intimacy. And you chose to take the chance of bringing eternal life, an eternal soul, into this world. So what are we supposed to do? What is all this training? Number one, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. If you ever train your child anything, you should be training them this. For God so loved you, son, daughter, that He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on your behalf for your sin, so that if you will accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you can be born again and you can live in heaven with Him forever. You don't have to perish, little Susie, little Johnny. This is the one thing that you need to be, the most important thing that you need to be teaching your child, is that God loved them so much that He didn't even spare His own Son on their behalf. What else? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. You need to be training your child to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, but you know, Brother Martin, I just don't really believe in that. Who told you not to believe in it? God? Did God come down and tell you not to believe in this? The Bible. Did the Bible tell you not to believe in this? Do you want to know who told you? Your preacher, your Sunday school teacher, guy on TV, somebody like that's the one that told you. And you know what? That's what I grew up being told. And one day, I got really curious about the whole issue. I come to find out, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." It does not say, "You shall receive power after that you are born again." It says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And the Holy Ghost cannot come upon you until after you've been born again. So therefore, being born again comes first. Then you can receive the power from the anointing and the endowment from the Holy Spirit. So at what age do you start training a child this? When they get their driver's license? 16? How old is a child to know that Jesus loves them and died for them and they need to be born again and they can be baptized with the Holy Spirit and receive this endowment with power? How old does a child have to be for this? 30? 15? Train up a child. What that means is you are training up the child from childhood. From baby. There are some people, they train their child before that child's even born. They'll preach the gospel to the baby still in mama's womb. Little Johnny, pretty soon you're going to be out here. Of course, Once we see you, you might be little Susie. We're not really sure. But one way or the other, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Do you see what I'm saying? Train up a child. The church is the one that's told us to keep them away from these things. And I'll tell you what, you better watch that, because Jesus himself said, suffer the little children to come unto me. So you need to be training your child as you begin raising them, training them these things. What else? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, word of truth. You need to be training your children to read the Bible. Listen, this may seem like a really far-fetched concept to you, but one of the first things you need to be training your child to read is the Bible. Not Dr. Seuss. Not See Johnny Run, Bounce the Red Ball. You need to be training your child to read the Bible. But it's so hard to understand. Excuse me, but I remember something that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, how He'd lead and guide you into all truth. So if you spend time with the Holy Spirit, He's going to help you understand the things that are written in God's Word. You need to train your child to read the Bible. You need to read your Bible to your child. You need to train your child to get into the Word of God and to read. Yes, I understand small children, some of these big words and all this other, it can be difficult for them, but you can help them. Of course, if you don't spend much time in the Bible yourself, you're not going to be much help to your children now, are you? I mean, after all, if you don't understand it, then how in the world can you ever explain it to them? If your devotions consist of nothing more than a few minutes on a Saturday night so you can show up on Sunday morning and say, yes, bless God, we have devotions in our home. That's not training up your child in the way that child should go. Your child should be trained up to be focused on the Word of God. What else? Pray without ceasing. You should train your child up to be a child of prayer. I hope you guys are listening to this. And I hope the rest of you are listening to this too. Some of you folks think, well, you know, bless God, we're a little bit old for that child stuff. Yeah, you go talk to Abraham and Sarah, find out about old and babies. Pray without ceasing. You need to train your children to be children to pray. Teach them to pray. Encourage them to pray. Let them lead in prayer at home. Train them to understand that prayer is just second nature, a thing that should be done consistently. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hey, listen, if you don't have a lifestyle and a pattern of bringing your kids to church, don't come fussing to me when they drop out. I mean, if you think the thing to do is just to run to this festival and that bazaar and this party and that thing and this, and just keep them out of church every time something comes up, and then they turn their back on church, I mean, really, what can you expect? What kind of pattern have you trained them with? Well, we're mad. We don't feel like going to church today. We're going to stay home. So when you get mad, it's okay to stay home. Okay, I'll remember that. These are the kind of things that need to be taught before people ever get married. So they'll think twice about their responsibilities before they get married. These are the kind of things that need to be taught from a different point of view, different angle, to the kids at home and at church, so that they understand their responsibilities growing up. You need to get your kids in church. You need to have them here. You need to train them that sometimes it's a sacrifice to be here, but God has commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We've got a responsibility to be here. I need you. I want your fellowship. I want to be with you. Well, we can get the tape. Okay, well, just train your children to live on tapes, TV, and whatever else comes along. The Bible says we are to assemble ourselves together. Not a telephone conference and listen to a tape. We're supposed to be here. What else? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Had you marked that earlier? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said, wherefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You need to be training your children this entire passage, training them that God has a plan for their lives. That if they seek Him, the eyes of their understanding will be opened and they will begin to recognize the calling, the ministry, the direction, the plan, the will, and everything that He has for them. You need to be praying this kind of prayer over them. You need to lay your hands on them and pray this kind of prayer over them, speaking this kind of a thing, training them to understand that God hasn't just left them out, but that God has a specific plan for their life, and it is a plan that is unique to them and them alone, and nobody else is going to be able to fulfill this plan. It is only them. And this is something that the children need to be trained to understand. From day one, you need to be telling these things to them. You say, well, they don't understand it. Really? We have a grandson. He's what, 8 months? 8 months old? Yeah. All right, how many of you ever heard that little ditty that you do, you know, pat a cake, baker's man, bake me a cake, fast you can, throw it in the oven or whatever. And then with that one point, just roll them up, all right? 8 months old. He does roll them up. 8 months old, he's doing roll them up. Don't tell me something doesn't sink in. Don't tell me that spiritual seeds aren't planted in their spirits, in their hearts, in their minds, when you begin to speak God's word and train them like this. What else? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You need to train up your children that they are to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Not the image of MTV. Not the image of their peers at school. Not the image of their peers at church. Not to the image of the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or anybody else. But they are to conform totally and completely to the image of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That He is to be their example. They need to be taught that parents and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and pastors and all these other people can make mistakes, but God can't make a mistake. And that if they follow His pattern and use Him as the example for their lives, they will never go wrong. What else? In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works, or with works that are representative of those which God would do. That's what that phrase good works means. We're going to talk about the daughters for a moment. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Oh, praise God, here he goes, preaching clothesline. No. Scripture. Modest apparel. Modest apparel. Guys, listen up. Every one of you men can think back to what it was like when you were in junior high and high school. Which girls got the most attention? You ought to see the poker faces out there. Which girls got the most attention? I'll remind you. The ones that wore the shorts that were a little too short, a little too tight, the jeans, the slacks, a little too tight, where every nook and cranny was revealed, and might as well have just been had their bodies painted with blue below the waist, because that's about all it amounted to. The tops that were a little, say, midriff, a little halter, maybe a little bit tight, maybe a little bit see-through. You know, the kind of tops that would maybe give you a few good glimpses of some cleavage. Of course, at 13, junior high, some are a little challenged in that area. but then some are not. You guys know what I'm talking about. Every single one of you men, you know what I'm talking about. And boy, it was great if maybe they didn't show up wearing a brassiere. Because you know what you were looking at. All of you. Except me, of course. I'm the preacher. Halo. Every single one of us, we were like that. All of us were. And even now, every single man in this room, every single male, I don't care how old you are, even today, when little Miss Jailbait comes walking by, dressed like that, you know that you're going to have to control your thoughts if you choose to control your thoughts. You know what I'm talking about. All of you guys know. Women. That's the way we were. Hopefully we're not that way anymore. That's the way we were. And those were the girls that got the most attention. Were the ones that would show it off. Because that's what we wanted to see. Yes, even when we were 12 years old, 13, that's what we wanted to see. That's what we wanted. We liked it when the girls showed up like that. So why on God's green earth would you let your daughters dress that way? You know, you can usually tell the kind of godly training that's taking place inside of a home by virtue of the way the girls show up dressed for church. This isn't legalism. God said modest apparel. So you're going to train your daughter? How do you train her? Well, you just don't understand, Pastor. I mean, she pitches such a fit. I mean, she just fusses and just makes her life miserable. How old is she? Well, you know, she's 14. She's 12. She's 15. Who's a parent? Who's a child? Who's in charge? Who's supposed to submit? But, let her fuss. Why do you want your daughter? You know, when I was in school, we called them sluts. Whore babies. Easy. We figured if they dressed like that, they'd put out. That's why we wanted to be around them. Because we figured we could get some. And you want your daughter to dress like that and look like that? Guys, listen up. You know what it was like. You know what's going on today in society? You know what's on TV, and yet you condone it and you train your daughters to live and to act that way by the way you let them dress. You're the parent. You're in charge. Deal with it. Mamas, think back to school. Who were the popular girls? Who were the girls all the boys wanted to be around? The ones that would do it. And you know what I'm saying. And some of you think about how that you wanted to dress. Some of you stuffed your bras with toilet paper. Why? Well, why do you think? So the boys would look at you. Girls going into Victoria's Secret buying those padded things. Why? So the boys will look at them. Why did you want the boys to look at you in junior high school? Why did you want the boys to look at you in high school? Because it made you feel popular. It made you feel wanted. It made you feel, you know, neat that the guys would look at you and that you would be popular and all these other kind of things. And all you were doing was giving an image to them that you'd put out. This is one of the reasons why a lot of girls can't understand why boys are feely hand on date. I mean, when you dress like it and they get that image, what do you expect? It's what they're going to do. This isn't legalism. It's simply modesty. That's all it is, just modesty. Ah, but we can't talk about Susie without talking about Johnny. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is not good. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the English, that doesn't really imply a whole lot, but there's an interesting phrase in this. For a man not to touch a woman. What that phrase means is this. For a man to do something in a physical way that would influence that woman to submit herself for fleshly satisfaction. Or, another way to put it, for a man to try and seduce a woman. He says, it's not good for a man to touch a woman in such a way to influence her to do something that shouldn't be done until after they're married. Dads, think back. You know, I don't want to see a show of hands. I just want you to think for a moment. All of you that are married here today, how many of you were virgins when you got married? You know what? I'd be willing to bet that 9.5 times out of 10, it was the guy that initiated it. And this verse says, don't do it. That means little Johnny is supposed to be trained up. Son, you better respect that woman. You better respect that girl. You better not put your hands on her. Don't you let me hear of you climbing in the back seat, getting in the van, sneaking around wherever. Little Johnny needs to be trained up to respect a woman. He needs to be trained to keep his hands to himself. And by the way, in my series, The Sacred Nature of Marriage, I go into great detail explaining why premarital sex and premarital sexual contact is wrong. We're not going to go into that today. But in Scripture, we go through and we study it and we see exactly why it is. No feely-touchy or anything else is to be saved for marriage. What else should you be training your children? Raising them up. Abstain from all appearance of evil. This is a verse that really could summarize what we just learned about little Johnny and little Susie. Because when little Johnny is being a little too flirtatious with little Susie, that gives the appearance of evil. When Susie dresses as though little Johnny can have whatever he wants, that gives the appearance of evil. Parents, you need to understand you will answer to God for the way you let your children grow up. Hey, once they move out, it's kind of a different story. But while they're in your domain, you have authority over them. And you better get a hold of it. You better get a grip on it. Because the one thing I don't want to do is to have counseling sessions with a lot of pregnant girls and boys that have been involved bringing that about. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. What are you training your children up to do? When it comes to TV, when it comes to movies, when it comes to the music they listen to and all this other. He says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. It doesn't take a whole lot of channel hopping to find wicked things. You and I both know this. We understand it. And then yet, we'll sit back and let the kids be trained by this wicked stuff. Then we don't understand how come there's a whole lot of rebellion. We don't understand how come there's a whole lot of other stuff that goes on. We don't understand this. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Parents, you've got the ability to change the channel, get rid of certain books and magazines. I mean, my goodness, stand in the grocery store and take a look at some of those magazines they have at the checkout. And you're going to let your sons and daughters buy those things? Hey, listen, next time you're in the grocery store, just take a look at all those different magazines and count the number of magazines that on the cover it talks about sex in some way, shape, or form. He says, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Parents, you better be training up your children to do exactly that. Set no wicked thing before your eyes. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. In other words, you should be training your children up that in all of their words and in all of their deeds, they are to say and do all as though they're doing it and saying it to Jesus. This is heavy. But after all, we're the ones that have chosen to join together to bring that life into existence. When we do, we need to understand this is our responsibility. This is what we are supposed to do. All of these things and more. But you see, we've been trained by our society and an unknowledgeable church, body of Christ church, not specific, But we've been trained that sex is a byproduct of a relationship, sometimes before and hopefully after marriage. And whatever happens, happens. And when babies come along, it's because God decided to bless that union with a child. And the opposite is true. We have accepted, every time that you join together, you are accepting the possibility of bringing life into this world, a soul that is going to last forever. And you need to keep that in mind, because if that child comes into existence, what we've seen today had better be the standard of your home. Because remember, you are to take that child and present that child to the Lord and say, Lord, she's yours. He's yours. Remember the story of Samuel and his mama? His mama didn't have a baby, was barren. She cried out and said, if you give one to me, Lord, he'll be yours. She had a baby. What's the first thing she did? She took him to the Lord. Said, he's yours. He's yours, Lord. Train up a child in the way he's to go. And I can tell you now, for little Ashley and any other babies represented here, and even older children, it's not too late. Whether they're 6 months, 6 years, or 16 years, it's not too late. Do these things. Not because I said so as the pastor, but do these things because these are things that we see in God's Word. I mean, you've seen it splashed up here on this screen today. These are things that God has said. I didn't just make this up. This is God's commission to us. Parents, you have this primary responsibility for all of this, but grandparents, aunts, uncles, you're the second line of defense. You also should have these standards in your home. Because this is God's Word. And if your home is not built upon God's Word, if His Word, His truth is not your standard, then what is your standard? What is your truth? What do you exist on? Your thoughts, your opinions, what you think the Bible says, how you think God operates, what is the standard? The standard has to be God's Word. Always, in every situation, it has to be God's Word. But again, the most important thing that you should be doing with your child, number one, the first priority, is summed up in this verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You should be training your child about the love of Jesus and that they need to be born again. Directing them toward a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As hard as this might seem to imagine, their personal relationship with you is not as important as their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you plant Jesus in their hearts, regardless of what happens in the relationship between the two of you, they're always going to have that knowledge, you must be born again. It will always be in there. You must be born again. But you know, really, it can be kind of difficult to do this if you yourself don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. How in the world could you possibly train a child to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior if you've never done that? If you don't know what it's like to be born again, if you've never accepted Jesus into your own life, how can you adequately do this? Let alone everything else that's there. But how can you do this? How can you tell little Susie or little Billy that you need to be born again unless you yourself have had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? How can you nourish them in that relationship? See, as long as a human being is on this planet, it's not too late to be born again. As long as your heart is beating and your lungs are breathing, it's not too late to be born again. Some people have said things like that. Well, I'm too old, or I'm... You know, where do you get that? See, God never said that. The Bible says today, this is the day of salvation. Right now, no matter how old you are, no qualifications, no standards as far as that's concerned, it's just a matter of you accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what it boils down to. So right now, here we are gathered together, and the most important thing in any of our lives is this: ye must be born again. This is the priority. I'd like you all to stand.